We're back in 1 Peter. We are in chapter 3. The epistle of 1 Peter was a tremendous encouragement to first century believers who were living in a pagan culture under a government that was hostile to the Christian faith. They were a nation within a nation. They were a chosen race, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation subject to King Jesus. Citizens of heaven traveling through on their way to their heavenly home. They would not bow the knee to Caesar and call him Lord, because to them there was only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They would not take part in the national festivals where sacrifices were offered to the gods. Their meeting places had no altars or statues of gods, but they were simple gatherings. They believed in a bodily resurrection of the dead and a judgment day and a place of torment called hell. These beliefs set them in opposition to both the government and society at large. They became objects of persecution. When Paul arrived in Rome and he called the Jewish leaders to himself to talk to them about the Messiah, Jesus being the promised Messiah, their response was, "Well, we haven't heard anything about you, Paul, from letters from Jerusalem, but we have heard about this sect that it's been spoken against everywhere." The Christian faith they considered a sect, and they said it was spoken against everywhere. Peter tells the believers that they are not to be surprised when these persecutions come upon them, because their suffering is according to the will of God. This is no accident. God has willed this for your good and for His glory. And the one who had called them to His eternal glory, He will, by His power, guard, strengthen, and establish them. He also tells them that the goal is not just to survive the reviling, the animosity, the rejection of the opposition, but also to reach them with the gospel of love and mercy, and to try to see them converted from being enemies of Christ to being disciples of Christ. So the idea is not just survival in this hostile environment, but their goal was also to win those who oppose the gospel by their very lives and the way they live. And they were to testify of the power of the gospel in them. He said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's own peculiar people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Starting with chapter 2, verse 13, Peter mentions various relationships that the believers would find themselves in society. And the first one he mentions is their relationship to the government. The second one is regarding service and hostile masters. The third one had to do with wives married to unconverted husbands. And what we're studying today will be in their relationship to society at large. In all of these relationships, the believers are to live in such a way that their adversaries would see the power of the gospel in them and be converted. Listen to some of these verses. This is an exhortation to all believers. This is chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. They were to keep their conduct honorable. They were to have good deeds, so when those who are accusing them and reviling them and speaking all manner of evil against them would see their good conduct and glorify God in the day of visitation. Another verse, which we'll be studying today. Chapter 3, verse 15, "But in your heart honor the Lord Christ, Christ the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you." What he's saying is that they were to be ready to answer for the hope that they have within them so that they were to share the gospel with those people who are persecuting them. Be ready to share the gospel, tell of the faith that you have, why it is that you believe what you believe, with the view that they may be converted. He exhorts wives the same way. Wives who are married to unconverted husbands. Listen to this in chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even some do not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct of their wives." The wives were to live in a manner that brings glory to God with a purpose. And the purpose being that their unconverted husbands would be won over to Christ. So you see, the goal of the letter, it's not just to survive all the oppositions and the onslaught and this wicked world that we live in, but there's a secondary goal, and that is to see the opposition converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this sermon, brethren, I couldn't help but think how relevant this letter has become for us today. We used to live in a country that had the right to free speech and the freedom to practice one's religion. Well, that is no longer the case today in the cancel culture and call-out culture that we live in. If you don't agree with the social justice norms that are being imposed upon us by the Marxist left, then you will be called out, and they will try to publicly shame, humiliate, mock, and bully you on social media platforms in an effort to destroy your name and your reputation. And if you have a business, they will boycott and destroy your livelihood. It is happening more and more to Christians around the country. A Christian cake decorator in Colorado who would not make a cake to a homosexual couple because of his Christian beliefs. Now remember, this is supposed to be a country of free speech and free practice of religion, right? Not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a Christian, you're not allowed to believe contrary to what the common culture goes for. What happened? He's taken to court multiple times. I mean, his case reached to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court exonerated him. Well, somebody else comes and sues him. First it was the state suing him. Now it's some other person suing him, and it just keeps going. What is the purpose? Shut him down. Shut him down. Destroy his livelihood. That's the purpose. The same thing happened to a Christian florist in Washington, D.C. The same exact thing. She would not cater to a homosexual wedding. The same thing. Her case going up all the way to the Supreme Court. Christian deli owners in Chicago were forced to shut down their business and move their families to a safe location because of the harassments and threats they received for refusing to support Black Lives Matter movement. So get ready. It's coming our way. That freedom that we've enjoyed as Christians in this country for the past 200 plus years is swiftly coming to an end. Our nation is now one of those nations who is raging and taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, as it says in Psalm 2. But brethren, this should come as no surprise to us, because Christ has told us this would happen. We've had a reprieve here. Well, that period is coming to an end. In His Word, He tells us, in this world you will have tribulation, but in Me you will have peace. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. And the Apostle Paul said, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We've been immune from that. But brethren, 80% of our brethren around the world have not been immune from this. For centuries they've been bearing under tyrants and being treated like criminals, put to death, persecuted, imprisoned, deprived of seeing their families. This has been going on for centuries for them. They wonder and scratch their head like, you guys are living in another world. You know, you're in a resort. Just go to some of these countries and you see what I'm talking about. So let's buckle up and arm ourselves with the Word of God by turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 8 to 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And our passage will start with verse 13. Now, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So as I said, our focus will be on verses 13 to 17. In these verses, Peter gives us some guidelines as to how to suffer well for righteousness' sake. There is a suffering that brings glory to God, and then there is a suffering that dishonors God. If you bring suffering upon yourself for bad behavior, then you're dishonoring God. If you are complaining and bitter and anxious in your suffering, then you're not bringing honor to God in your suffering. In this passage, we will look at five principles as to how we can suffer well for righteousness' sake. They are listed in your outline. The first principle is be zealous for good works. Be zealous for good works. Look with me at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter, referring back to what he said in verses 8 to 12, where he called on believers to put on a Christ-like attitude of humility, not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather to bless those who revile them, and to be eager to pursue peace with all men. He says, if you do these things, who is there to harm you? Now, in this verse, he says that if we are zealous, we should be spared some suffering. The word zealous here is the word in Greek, zelotai, which is the word we get zealot, zealot. In the time of the Maccabees, there were these are before Christ, there were these who were called the zealots, who were willing to protect their religious freedom even at the cost of their lives. They were willing to go to violence to protect it, and they ruled for a period before in the 2nd century and prior to Christ's coming. 2nd to 1st century. Now, Peter here is not making an absolute statement. He's not saying, well, if you're doing good, you can be sure you're going to be spared persecution. He's not saying that at all. It's just an axiom that he is, it's a principle that we know for a fact that Christ was the ultimate person who did good on the face of the earth. And what did they do to him? Right? So it's not an absolute statement. It is a general principle that they will find it harder to persecute you. Do you remember Daniel? King Darius had found him to be a faithful man and wanted to set him over his kingdom to be second in command to the king. So now the other officials weren't happy. They weren't happy. They became envious and tried to find something to accuse Daniel to the king. Listen to their statement. This is his adversary's testimony. Listen. Daniel 6, verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could not find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. They couldn't find it. These are guys that watch them like a hawk, seeing what he does, where he goes, how he does his dealing. And they could find nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing wrong with this man's character. They said, well, the only way we're going to find it is in relationship to his God. Listen. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. That's where we're going to get him. We're going to find something where he's doing something that's against the laws of the land in regards to his worship. So as you know the story, they watched him and they saw. See, this is how close they watched him. They even went to his house and they saw that he prayed three times a day. How did they know? It says he opened his room, he went to his room and prayed as his manner was three times a day. That's how close they were watching him. And that's where they tried to get him. In the same way, the early Christians would not say that Caesar is Lord, nor would they offer sacrifice to the Roman gods. And what was the result? To the lions with them. That cost them their lives. It wasn't because of their character, but it was because of their faith. They would not bow the knee to Caesar and call him Lord. You see, the world tells us, you can play in our space, but don't bring Jesus here. Well, you see, there's a problem there, isn't there? I was a member of a gym, and I would use that opportunity to talk to people about the Lord. One man said, he's like, man, this is a gym. We don't talk about God here. I said to him, well, listen, you know, God is a part of me. Christ lives in me, and I live in Him. I can't leave Him home, because where I am, He is. He's not a jacket I take off and put on. No. He is with me and in me. Where I am, Christ is. If your religion you can take off and put on, guess what? It means nothing to you. Anyway, he reported me and they called me over to the desk and they told me, you can't do that no more. So they say, you can play in our space, but don't bring Jesus here. Well, we got a problem here. We got a problem. If Jesus is in you, there's no way you can leave him anywhere. You see, I tell people, evangelism is not an event. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. It's 24/7. You don't go to evangelize. You're always evangelizing, wherever you are. You set foot outside the door. You're an evangelist. Because the world doesn't know the Lord. Your neighbors, people you come across. That's on the side. That's for another class. Peter goes on to say that if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, know this. You are blessed. You are blessed. Look with me, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He says, if you should suffer for living a godly life because of your faith in Christ, know this, you are blessed. The ESV says you will be blessed, but really, when you look at the original, and I would say every other translation puts it, you are blessed. And you know, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 5:10 says that, blessed are you when men shall revile you, speak on that, and so on. So it's a current, present condition, not you will be in the future, which is true also, but it's speaking of present, current condition. Blessed in the sense that God's favor and honor rests on you. Just like when the angel came to Mary, he says, blessed are you. He's not talking about happiness. He's like, no, you've been honored. You've been privileged. You've been selected by God to be the bearer of the Messiah. You have the privilege and honor of entering into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. In Philippians, he said, it's granted to you, it's been gifted to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. It's a gift, he says. It's a gift. Paul says that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, of course, you know that there's suffering of Christ that's in his atoning work upon the cross. There's nothing we can add to that. Absolutely nothing. But there's another suffering that it says and tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So there's a suffering that we can enter into in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter lists another way that we are blessed. Now look with me at chapter 4, verse 13. It's a little warm in here, so I know it's going to be hard to stay alert. So I'm going to have you to turn to passage just to keep you a little energized. All right? Let's stick with me. I feel energized standing here. So, chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says, as you share in Christ's suffering now, you will share in His glory when He returns. Your eternal reward will be great like that of the prophets. Listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are in good company, friends. You are in company with the prophets when they revile you and say all manner of evil against you. Okay, but what about now? So that's in the future. Reward coming. What about now? How are we blessed now? Listen to what he says. He says, the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. Hear the Spirit of the glory as opposed to Spirit of reproach. The Lord in the Gospel of John spoke about His Spirit remaining and abiding with His disciples. But here He says the Spirit rests upon you. The idea is a satisfaction and delight. There's no greater blessing, brothers and sisters. There's no greater blessing on earth than we can enjoy in this life than to have God's Spirit resting upon us. Amen? If you need to get up and walk, feel free. I'm not offended. Do it. Jesus said, if you being evil and can give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? There's no greater gift, brothers and sisters. He's arguing from the least lesser to the greater. You can do these good gifts to your children. How much more greater would your Heavenly Father give you when you ask Him? And that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will comfort, support us in the time of persecution and suffering for our faith. The Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. Brethren, we often shrink back from speaking for Christ because we don't want to be evil spoken of and fall out of favor with our neighbors and friends. But do you see what we are missing? Do you see what we are missing? We're missing the Spirit of glory and of God from resting upon us. This is what one commentator said about that verse. The Spirit of glory which rested on the persecuted disciples of Christ in the first century was a spirit of fortitude, enabling them to suffer the greatest evil without shrinking. In other words, without retracting. A virtue which the heathen greatly admired. For which reason, when they put the first Christians to death for refusing to worship idols, they were so struck with the constancy, patience, meekness, and benevolence wherewith they suffered that it led many of them to think well, both of a religion which inspired its followers with such admirable virtues and of their devotion to their faith. You see, it changed their attitude, didn't it? And as this constancy and suffering from which the Christians derived so much glory proceeded from the aid of the Spirit of God, the Apostle justly termed it both the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God. So in light of this, that we are blessed, what exhortation does Peter give us, believers? Look with me at 14b. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So the first thing he says, you're blessed. Then he says, have no fear or be troubled. The original says, don't let the fear of them terrify or frighten you, nor make you anxious, troubled, or agitated. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 to 13. I'm going to read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 8, 12 to 13. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. The setting of this passage in Isaiah, Israel, the northern kingdom, had made an alliance with Syria, Rezin, the king of Syria, and they both came against Jerusalem. And they came, and it says when Ahaz, king of Judah, heard it, it says, listen to what it says, chapter 7, verse 2. It says, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. In other words, they were totally, absolutely devastated with fear. With fear. Like the wind shaking the trees and the leaves and the trees. So Ahaz, what did he do? Would he turn to Jehovah? No. He sends to the king of Assyria. He's like, come over. He tells him. This is in 2 Kings 16. He says, I am your servant and your son. Come and rescue me. He didn't turn to the Lord. He turned to another ungodly alliance, to the king of Assyria. So Israel, a monotheistic nation, supposedly, had an unholy alliance with Syria, a pagan nation, and Judah, to show you the condition of Israel and Judah, went and they made an alliance with another ungodly pagan nation. You cannot yoke with unbelievers. So that's what they're doing. He's like, come over and help me. What does he do? He takes all the gold and all the treasury of the house of the Lord and he gives it to them, to Assyria, as a gift in order to deliver him. So, they confided in the arm of flesh by turning for help to pagan nations rather than leaning upon Jehovah for deliverance and trusting His Word. You can read that in Isaiah 8, verse 6. The Lord says to Isaiah, don't fear what the people in Judah are fearing, but fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Peter, quoting this passage, is saying to the believers, don't fear their fear, nor fear their threats and intimidations. People today are fearful. They're fearful of many things. They're afraid of the collapse of the economy, the loss of jobs, the spread of the virus, the spread of violence and anarchy, the takeover of socialism and Marxism, and loss of liberty, invasion of another superpower, or nuclear attack by a rogue nation. This is what people living in the U.S. fear. And we are living in the U.S., so those concerns are concerns to us as well. But in addition to that, we as Christians have other fears. The fear of persecution, harassment, intimidation, imprisonment, loss of possession, loss of life. This is not too far-fetched. As I mentioned in my introduction, we've enjoyed a couple of hundred years of relative peace and tranquility in this country as Christians. But things are changing, and they're changing rapidly. Who would have thought 10 years ago we would be where we are today? Everything has happened rapidly. The decline of morality is happening at a rapid pace, at a warp speed. Evil, as says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, we wonder sometimes, how much lower can we get in our society? Well, this verse tells us, evil people will go from bad to worse. You think we reached our worst? Mm-mm. Nope. There's a new worst coming. Evil people will go from bad to worse, and imposters will be deceiving many. So, what are we seeing? Exactly that. Man, the scripture says, man without God is a beast. Is a beast. We keep reaching a new level of insanity. We have lost all rationale. Thinking ourselves to be wise, we become fools. So what are we to do in the face of impending danger? Peter says, don't fear their threats or be troubled or be shaken or disturbed, but here is what we are to do instead. Look with me at verse 15. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here, as I said, he's quoting from Isaiah 8:13. Isaiah 8:13 says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Peter substitutes Christ the Lord for the Lord of hosts and says, set him apart in your heart as Lord and fear and reverence him. He's your king. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's sovereign over all of life. He's not only in control of this, he's in the midst of this. In Amos 3:5, he says, if there is trouble in the city, have I not caused it? God is in the midst of this. And your times and my time are in his hands. There's no better place to be, brothers and sisters. No better place to be. Your times and my time are not in the hands of the person in the White House. They're not in the hands of a rogue regime. Your times and my times are in his hands. So he's your king, he's sovereign, and Lord over everything, including these trials you're enduring. If you are preoccupied with your possessions, with your pleasures, with your ease and comfort, then you are going to be threatened. Peter said, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes to the one, to your Lord and Master. Off of yourself and your things and set them on Christ and His Word. He's the object of your hope and eternal joy. No one can touch your true treasure and hope. No one. See this as the badge of honor to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. Remember the apostles? When they were beaten, Acts chapter 4, they went away rejoicing. At chapter 5, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for their Lord. It's a badge of honor, brothers and sisters. Now, when we do this, some may wonder, where is our source of fortitude comes from? How is it that we could stand against such threats and not fall apart? And others, they would say, why are you being so stubborn and not see things the way we see them? Just accept the social justice and BLM movement and LGBTQ and abortion and sex outside of marriage and we will leave you alone. We're not asking too much. Why are you being so stubborn? Why are you being so thick-headed? Why don't you see it our way? Do you think everybody's wrong and you're right? Yeah. Let me just backtrack a little bit. When you're suffering for Christ, why is it that we are to rejoice? Because listen, their problem is not with you, it's with Him. They're really against Him. But they're taking it out on you because they can't reach Him. Because you are His representative. So that's why Jesus says, rejoice. So, just accept these things and we'll leave you alone. But then the Lord's words rings in your ear and says, fear not him who can kill the body but has no power to do anything with the soul. Fear him who casts body and soul into hell. That's the one you should fear. Peter says you must be ready to give a defense of your faith with the view of winning your adversaries over to Christ. Look with me back at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The word defense here is the word apologian in Greek, where we get the word apologetic, which is a verbal defense, and particularly in a court setting. Paul uses the term both as formal defense in the court. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, When I stood for my first defense, no one stood with me. In Acts 25:16, where he makes his defense. But he also uses it in an informal way in Philippians 1:16, where he says he was raised up for the defense of the gospel. Peter says to be prepared to give a defense of your faith to anyone who asks you, and not just to the magistrates in court. He says to anyone, your neighbor, your coworker, anyone who asks you. This verse is often used to speak of us evangelizing and being able to respond to different religions. But in context, it is to answer those who see how you are enduring suffering for righteousness. That's the context of that verse. Often you hear, be ready always to give an answer as a way to prepare you to be an apologist, as it were. It is, and what are we ready to do to give an answer for the hope that is within us? What makes you different? Why do you believe what you believe? In other words, to tell them how Christ changed your life through the gospel. They will wonder, why is it that you believe what you believe and you are willing to lose your life for it and your possessions and everything? And they would ask, aren't there many ways to God? What makes you so sure? Look, there are all these religions in the world. You don't have to be so strict about it. You have to be able to give a defense of why it is you believe that Christianity is the way and you're willing to stake your life on it. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't need to be an apologist to do that. He's talking to Christians, average Christians. Remember, he spoke to slaves earlier in chapter 2. He's talking to the church. Anyone who asks you brothers out there, this is not just for the leaders. He's not talking to leaders. He's talking to the church. So, what are you to ask? How would you respond? Well, here's something I would say. God opened my eyes to see that I am a sinner and have broken His law. And if I die in my sin, I would go to hell. Then God showed me that He has made a way for me to be forgiven. And that is to believe on Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on the cross to give me eternal life, to pay for my sins. I repented of my sin and received Christ as my Lord and Savior. And now He lives within me and empowers me to live a life that you see in your presence. And if you, see, turn it around. Don't let it be just, well, that's good for you. This is not just about objective truth. This is a truth that's for everyone. I'm sorry, not subjective, but it's objective. It's the truth for everyone. And you turn around, He says, if you repent of your sin, you too, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can be saved. Let the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin as they see your life, and now you be the evangelist to tell them, look to the Lord that you might be saved. But notice how we are to do it. Look back with me, verse 15. He says that we are to give a defense to anyone who asks you for reason of the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. That is with meekness, with humility, with reverence and respect. The word translated for respect here is phobo. The Greek word is phobo, where we get the word phobia or fear. We're not to be argumentative and combative. But as it says in 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth." Now I know this is speaking to pastors. He's speaking to Timothy, who was a pastor teaching others. And he says to him that he's to do this. But brothers and sisters, there is nothing in this passage other than every Christian should aspire to, because it's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's describing. He says, we're not to be quarrelsome. We're not to be trying to win an argument. We're to be patient, enduring evil, correcting others with gentleness so that perhaps God may grant them repentance. We live in an age where people are very combative. You see that, you know, on social media. You see that in the news. Very combative. They all want to win a point. They talk over you. They don't let you. They don't want to listen to what you have to say. Very combative. They don't want to hear you out. They just want to score points and win the argument. That's not to be us. The other day, a brother and I were doing street evangelism. There was a man sitting on the bench, park bench, and he was eating and drinking liquor. And he called us over. We went over and started to engage him. Every other word out of his mouth was a curse word. He started mocking us. And when he saw that we didn't retaliate, we didn't return kind for kind, but we listened to what he had to say. We didn't interrupt him. We let him have his say. And then, after a while, I took out my Bible and started reading to him from Psalm 51. His attitude started changing. And then, we said, as I'm reading, he started weeping. He broke down, started crying uncontrollably, wearing the mask. And I said, okay, let's pray. We prayed for God to save him. We committed him to the Lord, and we left. But you see, if we had taken the same attitude with this man, being combative and returning evil for evil, that would have been it. But we don't know. The Lord knows. But the word had effect. It broke him down. So thus far we've seen, to suffer well for righteousness' sake, we need to be zealous for good works, to know that we are blessed or privileged and honored. Thirdly, we are to honor Christ as Lord in our hearts and not to fear. And then fourthly, we are to maintain a good conscience by godly living. Maintain a good conscience by godly living. Look with me at verse 16. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He says, having or maintaining and holding fast to a good conscience. Now, just for a brief moment, I want to just speak to the conscience a little bit. A conscience is the mechanism that God has placed within us that judges our motives and actions based on a set of moral standards. And if it either affirms or condemns those thoughts and actions. It is a moral awareness or moral consciousness. According to Romans 2:15, the moral law that is written on man's heart, the Ten Commandments, is our conscience is directed by that code of moral law. But because of our sinful nature within us, we go against our conscience. It says their conscience accusing them. This is speaking of the Gentiles who don't have the law. It says they show that the law is written upon their heart. But besides our sinful nature, we also instruct our conscience. with a set of social standards and values, whether good or bad. Let me give you an illustration. If I was to grow up in a Muslim home or a Hindu home, I would have a social standard and values totally different than those growing up in a Christian home whose conscience had been instructed by the Word of God. You see? If I grew up in a Muslim country, my conscience would be instructed by the Quran. So when my conscience acts, it's going to act based on the laws and rules that the Quran tells me are right and wrong. A Hindu would be instructed by the Gita something or other, and that's what instructs his conscience. So not only do you have a wicked heart that resists God's law, but now you're instructing your conscience by things that are lies. Now, when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our lives and gives us a new heart, He purifies our conscience with the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22. And He writes God's law on our hearts and enables us to keep it. Hebrews 8:10. Pastor Joe will be getting to those sometime in 2030 or something like that. Peter is saying here, make sure your conscience doesn't condemn you because you are not living righteously. Always maintain a good conscience and the accusations of your adversaries will not stick. If you're maintaining a good conscience, their accusations won't stick. Paul was a wonderful example of one who maintained a good conscience. False teachers had come to Corinth and they started falsely accusing Paul and speaking evil about Paul's character. Here's his response. He says, 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely so towards you." What he's saying is, whatever these guys are saying, it don't bother me. Why? Because I have a clear conscience. I have a clear conscience that I lived in simplicity and manner of life that is pleasing to God. When he stood before Felix, the governor, to face the accusations that the Jews had brought against him in Acts 24, he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man." In other words, he strived to maintain a good conscience. Strive to make sure that his life is above reproach. That his adversaries are not going to find something wrong in his character, just like Daniel, remember? That it had to be with regards to his faith, not because of his character. The scripture speaks, the way to maintain a good conscience is to have short account with God and man. Because if we continue to live in sin, what happens is our conscience become hardened. The scripture speaks of a defiled conscience, a seared conscience, an evil conscience, and a weak conscience. That Romans 14 about the weaker brother and his conscience not, because his conscience hasn't been properly instructed. So when people revile you and say bad things about you, make sure your conscience is clear in this manner. Do those accusations stick? If your conscience is clear, then Peter says, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Verse 16. If you have a good conscience, then the shame is on those who revile you. Why? Because they are falsely accusing you. Shame is on them, not on you. You see, the world feels justified when they condemn someone for scandalizing the Christian faith. when a pastor, a preacher, evangelist turns out to be a sham, turns out to be a charlatan, man, the world will jump all over that and they feel justified. We're to live, brothers and sisters, the Scripture tells us, we're to live above reproach. And the only thing they could find fault is in our faith, not in our character. That brings us to the final point. Suffering well for righteousness' sake brings glory to God. Look with me at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We're almost done. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He's saying it's better. It's better. It's more glorifying to God. How so? Well, it's God's glory in the gospel displayed, right? When those who are persecuting you, they're seeing your character, they're seeing how you respond to this. What they're seeing is the glory of God being displayed through the gospel in your life. That's how God is getting glory, through the way you're responding to persecution. There's a supernatural power that's upholding you. And notice one of the things that Peter says here in this verse. He says, it is better to suffer for doing good if it should be God's will. If it should be God's will. Your suffering is not arbitrary. That wicked person that came and started giving you problems, that's not just, well, bad luck, happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. No. If it should be God's will, don't miss that. Your suffering for righteousness' sake is not arbitrary. It is a design by God for your good and His glory. But if you should suffer, it says, if you should suffer as an evildoer, then be sure that you are not bringing glory to God, but chastisement on yourself and shame to the name of Christ. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 15, and we'll close on this verse, 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Meddler. Busybody. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Lord willing, next and in 2 weeks, we will be looking at the greatest example in suffering for righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ.